Wow. We could have an invitation right now and go home after that song service. And I'm always thankful for Jacob's insight and the way the Lord leads him and what he brings to us in addition to the music. And I'm just always fascinated by how the Lord works. I talk to Jacob concerning what my topics are going to be throughout the week, but the Lord always leads him in the right direction in picking songs, and it's just astounding how that all falls together. I mean, every bit of my sermon was in those songs. Sunday school hour this morning, Pastor Jerry led the adults out here in the sanctuary, and the comments that I was hearing and his insight into the lesson and others, it's my sermon. So I'm preaching again what most of us have already heard this morning. So somebody asked me if I was going to preach a water sermon or something on being submerged, maybe from the book of Jonah or something like that. I said, no, we're going to be submerged, though, in our text in the book of Luke, which we have been studying for a few weeks now. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. And what we see here is a song sung by Mary, our Lord, that expresses honor toward God for the blessing that he has bestowed upon her in choosing her to be the mother of the Messiah, the mother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what we're going to read this morning. It's her song, the song that she sung in praise to our God for his goodness to her. And to all of humanity, for that matter, in sending the Messiah. Luke chapter 1, beginning of verse 46, it says, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Mary, as a teenage girl, has been given a message from God through the angel Gabriel that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, she wonders how this is going to come about because she has not known a man. And of course, the text told us in our study previously that this was going to be done by the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. It was going to be a supernatural conception. Or as some people like to call it, an immaculate conception. You may have seen a church by that name somewhere along the way. But it was going to be a supernatural conception. And in order to show her that nothing was impossible for God, he reminds her of the fact that her previously barren cousin, Elizabeth, is now 6 months pregnant. She's pregnant with John the Baptist, the one who would be the forerunner of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, upon hearing this news, Mary immediately packs up her things, makes an 85 to 90 mile trip to see Elizabeth in Elizabeth's hometown. And when these two pregnant women meet in the home of Elizabeth, Elizabeth pronounces a blessing upon Mary. And John the Baptist, who's 6 months along, leaps in the womb of his mother, Elizabeth. And what he's doing there is he is giving a sign of what his prophetic occupation would be in the future, which would be to point people to Jesus. We looked at how John was always pointing people to Jesus. Now, we have to also bear in mind that John's 6 months along, Jesus is in the first stages of development in the mother of his womb. He's just a seed in the womb of his mother. But John recognizes him. as the Savior. And John recognizes that even though he's in his mother's womb, Jesus is in his mother's womb, he's in the presence of the Messiah. He's in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And rejoicing in recognition of Jesus, he leaps in the womb of Elizabeth. And after the greeting that Mary receives in the home of Elizabeth, she breaks out in this song. And this song is referred to as the Magnificat. And the reason why it's referred to as that is because the first words in the Latin translation, the Latin Vulgate of verse 46, the first word is the word Magnificat. So that's why we call this the Magnificat. Mary's song is referred to as that. And in some churches, it has a place of great importance, in particular in their worship. The Anglican churches and the Episcopal churches use this text as part of the evening service in the Book of Common Prayer every week. Every week in their evening services, this is a part of their worship. A part of the Book of Common Prayer. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop himself of the past, said this: "No words can express more aptly praise for redeeming mercy, which ought to form a part of the public worship of the Church of Jesus." Now, while I do not believe that these words should become a part of one of our regular weekly meetings here at this church, I will say this: this text is rich. It is a rich text, and it has a lot to teach us, especially in regard to our worship and having a God consciousness about us, being aware that there is a God, that He's ruling, that He's reigning, that He's providing, that He's supplying, that He's blessing us. It's a rich text. And there are some things, three things concerning worship that I want us to glean from this text this morning. First of all, true worship makes much of the Lord. True worship makes much of God. That's what worship is all about. Look at verses 46 and 47. It says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.'" Now, what do we do when we magnify something? When you magnify something, you make it larger than it is. Now, Mary is not implying here, the text is not implying here, that God is small. You can't make God bigger. God is big. God is bigger than anything we can fathom or think or imagine. I mean, you cannot limit the size of God. He is big. He's vast. He encompasses all things. That is God. He invades all places. That's how big our God is. But when you put a magnifying glass on something, what you do is you take a object that is small and you make it appear larger. Now, in this case, Mary's not making trying to make God appear larger. But oftentimes what we do when we use a magnifying glass, and this is what Mary is doing here, we magnify something so we can appreciate the object, so we can see it better than we currently do. And that's what Mary is doing. She's magnifying God in that appreciative way. And she's wishing for us to appreciate God as she magnifies Him in the way that she is. That is what Mary is doing here. She's saying, "I want God's name and I want His attributes and I want His acts magnified. I want everybody to see those things and I want everybody to know about them." And Mary is saying of herself, "I want to have a larger, higher, truer conception of God." And oftentimes this is what we fail to experience when we read the scriptures, because we read the scriptures through eyes of prejudice, if you will, or we try to impress upon scripture what we believe and what we think and what we want to see. But if we would read scripture as scripture is given to us without any preconceived ideas, or notions, we would indeed have a larger, higher, truer view of God, because you cannot present God any higher than the Scriptures do. And Mary, she's saying, I want to have that myself. I want to magnify God. I want to stop for a few minutes, and I just want to center my attention, center my focus upon God, and think nothing of Him, and do nothing but give Him praise. I want Him to just fill my heart and to fill my mind. I want to have a true concept of God. And that's what Mary's doing here. And when she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," what she is saying is that she wants to engage in some extended, God-centered praise. Notice I said extended. What Mary is doing here is she's going above and beyond the average. This is more than what she would commonly do. This is more than what any of us commonly do. She's doing an extended session of praise. Now, we are to be in constant praise to our God, to our Lord, in a state of worship. That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be in a state of worship, making our bodies a living sacrifice unto Him. We're not supposed to just wait until we get here to worship, but throughout the week we're supposed to be worshiping and making preparation for when we get here. So when we do gather ourselves together, assemble ourselves with the brothers and sisters in Christ, it is indeed a joyful, glorious, fulfilling occasion. But Mary, she's engaged in some extended God-centered praise. She's going above and beyond in this case. She also tells us that she's fully engaged. Jacob has already made mention of this. She's fully engaged in what she's doing here. Fully engaged in this praise. That's what she means when she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." In other words, what she's saying here is that every part of me is employed in this. This is not just some outward, showy action on her part, but in her inner being, as well as her outer actions, she's involved. And we're going to speak a little bit more. I'll speak a little bit more about that in a moment. But this is what worship is all about. And we see that in this text, and we glean some important principles in regard to worship from these first two verses. First of all, we understand this, that only the redeemed can magnify God. Only the redeemed, only the saved can magnify God. In verse 47, she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." By saying that, she teaches us that those who care about magnifying God and those who can magnify God are only the redeemed. The only ones who can do that are those who know God as their Savior. It's those who've admitted that they've got a problem, and it's a sin problem, and they're in need of a Savior. It's those who've recognized that they are sinners, and they're bankrupt spiritually, and they're bankrupt morally. They can do nothing to help themselves. They cannot lift themselves out of that sinful condition. They cannot change their sinful condition, just as a leopard cannot change its spots, or an Ethiopian his skin. They realize that. They realize that they need a Savior to save them from themselves, and most importantly, from the wrath and the justice of God. And Mary here, by calling God my Savior, is telling us that she's one who's done that. She's done that. She says, "I'm a believer, I'm a saved person." And because she has a relationship with Jesus Christ and she's experienced grace, she has a relationship with God, she's experienced grace, then that informs her praise. It informs her praise. It results in her praise. And she says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Only the ones who know the Lord through a saving relationship, being reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, only those people who know the Lord can, as David, say, "My Lord." And only those people who know God as Savior can call God their Savior. And Mary does that in the text. So only the redeemed can magnify God. No one else can. Just the redeemed. Secondly, magnifying God is just not lip service, and it's just not an action of a moment. It's not lip service, and it's not an action of a moment. It's deeply rooted in the soul. It comes from deep within an individual. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She's saying that my mind, my will, and my emotions are all engaged in this task. It's not just the outer part of me. It's not just what people can see, but my entire being's engaged in this, even the part that people can't see. She's not like many of us who wander into church at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning, 10:55 in our case, but wander into church at the time of worship and decide that they're just going to do this singing thing and they're just going to sit here and do this listening thing. That's not Mary's attitude whatsoever. She says, "I'm all in this. I'm investing all that I have in this. Every part of me is invested in this." Worship for Mary is a passionate exercise of her soul. How often is that the case in our churches? It's not, I fear. Also, worship ought to be joyful. It ought to be joyful. You know, besides the fact that there are hypocrites in the church, that familiar excuse that those outside the body of Christ use, despite the fact that that might be a turnoff to people coming to worship, the other turnoff might be the faces of those in worship. Mary says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. We're being told here something about the manner of our worship. She says, my spirit rejoices. She says, here's the character of my worship. Here's the character of my praise. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. You know, many believers, many Christians walk into the church on Sunday morning and it's like they're going to a funeral. Or like they've been eating prunes all week long or pickles all week long. You've heard, the expressions and it's like they're going to a place of torture. That's what worship is like for them, or at least that's what you perceive from their faces. Like it's the last place they would want to be on the face of the earth, but they go anyway because they're creatures of habit and other people are expecting me to be there. And so they go. That's not the case with Mary. Mary purposes to be joyful. She purposes to be joyful. We should do that. You want to know why? Because we have the very same Savior that Mary has. And we have every reason to be joyful. And let me tell you something, we would all have something to leave church smiling about and talking about if folks would put as much effort into purposeful joy in worship as they do in getting ready for church and what they look like. Our worship and our praise to the Lord, if it's done rightly, if it's done biblically, then it must be done joyfully, or else we haven't worshiped. And my friends, this task of magnifying the Lord is for everybody in the body of Christ. Everybody. It can be done by illiterate children, and it can be done by educated adults. It doesn't require any talent. It doesn't require any finesse. The newest believer can sing praise to God as much as the oldest believer in a congregation. And let me say this, it is by far the most important and highest thing we can do in the church, because the Bible tells me that that's going to be our occupation in heaven. So it's the most important thing we can do. Worship and praise God. You know, as a pastor, and I see it more than I would like to, I'm deeply concerned about those who have no passion to magnify God. Deeply concerned about them. who about those who never rejoice in God their Savior. It troubles me greatly. And I've seen it from deacons. I've seen it from leadership. And I have seen it. And don't think that I'm just talking about this church. I'm not just talking about this church. I've been in ministry for some time now. I've sat in churches all around. And I have seen, you know, people in worship, from leadership to lay people, who just stand there. They don't sing. They don't seem happy to be there. They're just there. And they're going through the motions and just waiting for it all to be done and wrapped up so they can go home. Charles Spurgeon said this: God has many children and they all have infirmities, but I have never yet met a true child of God who didn't love to vigorously praise God in song. He went on to say, prayer and singing praise are the two surest signs that a man is on his way to heaven. Till the Lord has taken out of you the praise of smaller things and the love of other things, and has given you grace to love Him and praise Him, you cannot enter into His glory. You cannot enter into His glory. And I agree with Spurgeon. I agree with Spurgeon. Mary is a model believer here, a believer who deeply loves to sing praise to God. That's what we're seeing modeled before us. And I fear deeply for the man, for the woman, for the boy, for the girl who can come to a church service and just stand there and not join into praise for our God. That shows a hard heart, not a soft heart, not a heart of flesh. It shows a hard heart. Why do I fear that? Because I see in Scripture, and I know from personal experience, that it's only natural for praise to flow forth from the lips of those who have experienced grace. It's natural. It shouldn't be something hard and difficult. It should just be intrinsic to being saved. So true worship is a worship that makes much of God. Makes much of God. Secondly, true worship is Scripture based. It's Scripture based. Look at verses. Well, we'll just go through these individually. But verses 46 through 55, we see this throughout the text. I want you to notice Mary's deep understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, you got to think about the time in which Mary sung this song. There was no New Testament. None of the New Testament had been put down on parchment or paper yet. It had not been written. All she had was the Old Testament. And from this text, we see that she knew the whole Old Testament very well. She makes use of what the Old Testament has made known to her concerning God in her song of praise, because that's all she's got. When Mary pours out praise in verses 46 through 55, it's not indistinct praise. It's not sloppy praise. It's not just her in church with her hands folded and swaying back and forth singing, "Jesus, I love you." That's not the kind of praise she's giving here. No, her praise streams with biblical quotations. Her praise is filled with portions of Scripture, and it's obvious that she had an intimate knowledge of these portions of Scripture. And this is critical to understand. The Magnificat shows us that intensive study of the whole of Scripture is very important, and it was important to Mary. Intensive study of the Old Testament, which is all that she had. And let me remind you, this is just a teenage girl. People put her age between 14 and 16, as I've already mentioned. She's just a teenage girl. Younger than most of us here in this room. And guess what? When it comes time to praise, she doesn't just grab a psalm like Psalm 99. That would have been pretty astounding. That's a great psalm of praise. She doesn't do that. No, she evidences an understanding of the whole of the flow of redemptive history and the Old Testament. She evidences that. How do we know that? Look at verses 47 and 48. She says, my spirit rejoices. Well, verse 46. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. Verse 47. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, or his handmaid, however your translation may read. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. Where did Mary get those words? Did she just make them up out of thin air? No, she didn't. I believe that she got these words from 1 Samuel chapter 2. And verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. What do we read there? Hannah, who herself, like Elizabeth, she had been barren. She could not have children. And God blessed her with a child. It wasn't an immaculate conception. Everything was natural about her pregnancy. But God no less blessed her with a male child who would be Samuel. And Hannah says in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts or rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. When Mary's trying to process her own experience, when she's trying to understand her own experience, what do you think came to mind? What came to mind was the experience of Hannah. This Old Testament matriarch, if you will. That's what came to her mind. Mary's seeking to interpret her own experience. And, you know, she's been promised a son. And how am I supposed to respond to that? I've been promised a son supernaturally. So how am I supposed to respond to that? Well, she thinks biblically. She thinks biblically. I must have a biblical foundation, a biblical reason to explain my experience and the proper response to that experience. And so her mind goes to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. This was a girl who knew the Old Testament very well. So she takes these words of Hannah, she puts them upon her own lips, and she makes them a part of her song. You'll notice what she calls herself also. She calls herself the handmaid. Where does she get that phraseology from? The servant or the handmaid of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 11. Listen. And she vowed about and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant or handmaid and remember me and not forget your servant or handmaid, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. That's where she gets that phraseology. I'm the servant. I'm the handmaid of the Lord. What do you think Mary had been reading? Probably 1 Samuel. That was upon her heart and mind. Look at verses 49 and 50. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Where does she get that? Where does Mary pick up on those words and make them a part of her song? Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 21. We read these words. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 21 says, he is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Where does she come up with the fact that God is great. He who is mighty has done great things for me. Where does she come? She gets that from Deuteronomy 10:21. She incorporates them into her song. In verse 50, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. How does she come about with that kind of wording, that kind of thinking? Well, that comes about from Genesis chapter 30 and verse 13. In Genesis chapter 30 and verse 13, what you have taking place there is Leah has ceased to bear Jacob children. She has herself become barren. And what she has done is not something that should be done today, and we shouldn't encourage it. But she has given Jacob her servant Zilpah. And she says in chapter 30 and verse 13, or chapter 30, yeah, 30 and verse 13, she says, and Zilpah has conceived a son, bore a son for Jacob. And Leah says this, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. And so you see Mary, she's here saying, you know, people will call me blessed because the Lord has done great things for me. He's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. That's where she gets this from. She understands those portions of scripture. In verses 51 and through 53, it says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. What she is expressing there is the principle of scripture that God exalts the humble and brings low the proud. Where does she get that from? Well, Mary's not a one-dimensional Bible reader. And so she goes to the book of Job. In the book of Job, chapter 5 and verse 11, Job, we read the same thing in the book of Job, chapter 5 and verse 11. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. That's where she gets that from. Verses 54 and 55. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Isaiah, verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel, or Jacob, in remembrance of his mercy. Isaiah chapter 41, we read something similar to this, or a promise concerning Israel. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning at verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then verse 54, verse 55, he has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Psalm 132 and verse 11, we find a reference there to the offspring of Abraham being David. Psalm 132 and verse 11. I didn't mark these, so. 132 and verse 11 says this. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. So we see him speaking to the forefathers, to the fathers, the descendants of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. But what we see here is this, is that Mary, she's got a deep understanding of the Old Testament. She's got a deep understanding of Scripture. And when she opens her mouth to give praise to God in this song, what pours forth is Scripture. It's her knowledge of Scripture. It's the truths that she has gleaned from Scripture. Her knowledge of Scripture forms her very prayer. It structures her prayer. And what's amazing is this, is that she doesn't just have a knowledge of one portion of Scripture or a couple of portions of Scripture. She references in her song the historical books, the poetical books, and the prophets. This girl has a comprehensive knowledge of the Old Testament. And what she's doing there is she's doing what we should do, is that she's fulfilling Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, given to us later on by the Apostle Paul, which says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Obviously, the Old Testament dwelt in this girl richly. And Scripture was used to interpret her experience. Scripture was used to interpret her experience. Scripture was used to tell her how to respond, such as in the case with Hannah, how to act, what to feel. What is that called? That is called having a biblical worldview. Friends, when you see things happening in the world today, when you hear about things happening in the news, when your friend comes up to you and tells you that this is their experience, how are you supposed to process all of that? You process that scripturally. And the scriptures tell you how to act, how to respond, and what to feel. You know, so often in families, whenever one family member falls into sin, guess what? It's no longer sin. You ever notice that? It's always sin until somebody close to you, like your son or your daughter or your sister or your brother, falls into it. Then it becomes a mistake or a bump along the way. It's no longer sin. Well, how does the Bible tell you to process that? If it's sin, call it sin. This is how you're to respond to it. This is how you're to act in regard to it. This is the instruction you're supposed to give. That's having a biblical worldview. And we are to process everything and sift everything through the grid of Scripture. We're not to make up our own opinions. It's not to be our political party that tells us how to think. It's not to be our best friends that tell us how to think or how to feel. It's not to be our relations. It's not to be our associations or our acquaintances. It's supposed to be Scripture. It's not the newspaper. It's not the new book down at the local Christian bookstore. It's Scripture. And everything is to be ran through the standard, the grid that is Scripture. That's what you sift everything through. That's having a biblical worldview. Not anything else is what's known as humanism. That's humanism. Humanism has gotten us nowhere. Scripture has the answer to everything. I don't believe there's gray areas in Scripture like some people say. I believe if it might look gray in one area, it's certainly clarified in another. Scripture is built upon Scripture, and everything is ran through it in order to form our opinion. The great Baptist confession, the great confession of our Protestant fathers was this, that the Scripture was the authority for the believer for life and living. The only authority. And worship, being scriptural, scripturally based, is critical to prevent us from falling into error and heresy. It's critical to that. Look, if something's taken place in a worship service and I have certain things in mind and you can't find scriptural backing for it or there's no pattern for it in Scripture, you need to question it. And you don't need to be buying it hook, line, and sinker. If it's not in here, if there's not a pattern for it, if there's not a basis for it, then disregard it because it's not Scripture. And throw it out. Or get as far away from it as you possibly can. Because it's not Scripture. Let me tell you something. I don't believe that God works in ways outside of what He tells us in Scripture. I don't think He does that. He's not the author of confusion. If this is given to us as the final authority on life and living, then He's not going to do something contrary to this. He will not do that. You say, well, you know, you can't put God in a box, can't limit God. Well, God's told me how He acts, and this is what I'm to expect from Him, and nothing otherwise. Thirdly, true worship is God-centered. Mary's song is all about God. Her song is focused on God and God alone. Mainly His attributes, those things that are intrinsic to God, those things that make God who God is. You know, those things that are part and parcel to God, that comprise His person, His personality, His character. In verses 49 through 51, you see her speaking about the omnipotence of God. You know, it's He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. She's giving God praise because of his omnipotence. The fact that he's all powerful. God is all powerful. He's more powerful than Washington or all these other organizations out there that are wreaking havoc. He's more powerful than them. He can subdue them in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, he can subdue them. Where does she get that from? Genesis 18 and verse 14 asks the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, nothing's too hard for the Lord. Psalm 66 and verse 3, say to God, how awesome are your deeds? So great is your power, listen to this, that your enemies come cringing to you. They fear you. She wanted to praise God for his power and the power that he had bestowed upon her, the power that he had used in her life in this supernatural conception. She praises God for his holiness. Verse 49, she says, holy is his name. What's she praising God for there? She's praising God for the fact that he's faultless, that in God there's no sin, there's no mixture of evil. He's so pure, the Bible tells us that his eyes cannot look upon sin. He's holy. He's holy. That's what holy means. Where does she get that idea from? Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. The calling of Isaiah, or 1 and following. What do we see there? Isaiah sees God high and lifted up. The Lord high and lifted up. His robe filling the temple. His glory is everywhere. And what do we hear the angel saying that he sees around about the throne? Holy, holy, holy. God's not just one time holy, folks. He's thrice holy. He's three times holy. He's pure. She praises him for that. She praises God for his mercy. She mentions that as well. That for he has looked upon the humble state of the servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. She praises him for his mercy. She's speaking of God's kindness to humanity and thinking of herself at the same time, God's kindness to humanity, even though we are ill deserving of his kindness. We don't deserve God's kindness. He's not obligated to give us his kindness. We're not entitled to it simply because we're human beings and we seem to think we're pretty good folks. No, we don't deserve God's kindness because we all fell in Adam. We're all rebels of God. We're all hostile to God. We're all enemies of God apart from Jesus Christ. We are not deserving of his mercy. We're deserving of his wrath. Where'd she get that concept? How'd she get that concept from that cruel, harsh Old Testament? You know, the Old Testament where God was just mean and nasty and killed a bunch of people? You know, isn't that what we hear about the Old Testament? God was so mean in the Old Testament, and people seem to paint the picture that somehow he's different in the New Testament. Where did she get this idea of mercy from the Old Testament? If God's so mean and harsh and cruel, where does she get them? Psalm 103 and verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And these words, believe it or not, make up a Jewish catechism for children. She had to know these words. Psalm 103 and verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. My friends, our God was just as gracious in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul sought to nail that down in the book of Galatians. He's gracious. He's always been gracious. You know, all those warnings that he gave Israel, giving the Ten Commandments, that's all grace. That's all grace. He's a gracious God. He's a loving God. He's slow to anger. And you see that even with his dealings with Israel. She also praises God for his faithfulness, verses 50 through 54. She knows that God will fulfill his promises and that God does fulfill his promises. And the one that she has upon her mind at this point in time, I believe, is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God tells us that from the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. That's the Messiah. That's the King of Kings. That's the Lord of Lords. That's the one who's in her womb. So she sees it fulfilled. She knows that you can take God at his promises. You can take God at his words. What God says, he will do. He keeps them. He doesn't lie. What's she telling us here as we see her focusing upon the attributes of God is that God's got to be the center of our worship. God has got to be the center of our worship. Not the preacher. Not the preacher. Not the song service. Not the song leader. Not the guys playing the instruments. God has to be the center of our worship. When we come here, we don't come here simply to fellowship with people that we like. That's not the sole purpose in coming here. Yes, that's a great byproduct of being in the family of God and the body of Christ. But that's not the reason we come. If that's the reason we come, then we're no better than a country club. We come for the purpose of centering our worship and our attention upon God. That's why we come. Who he is, what he is, what he's capable of doing, what he has done. That's to be our focus. And let me just say this, if that were our focus, when we came to this place, we would indeed leave fulfilled. If that were our focus, we would leave fulfilled. But the tragedy is that most of the time, God's not our focus, we're our focus. We come in here me-centered, my-centered. What can I get out of this today? What's this Sunday school class going to do for me? We come in with our minds still full of our problems. And what's the center of our attention throughout the duration of a worship service? It's how am I going to handle this tomorrow? Or how am I going to get this person on the phone when this service ends? Or, you know, how quick is he going to be done so I can get to the restaurant? I mean, that's what we're doing in the worship service. It's me-centered, my-centered. It's all about me. It's not supposed to be about us, folks. It's supposed to be about him. And if it's about him, you can get something out of a sermon preached by the driest of preachers if it's about him. You know, I think it was Vance Havner or somebody who said this, I can forgive a man for a bad sermon as long as it's Christ-centered. I can forgive a man for a bad sermon as long as it's Christ-centered. That is what worship is to be about. That is what worship is to be about. Vance Havner also was upset because of the use of the term, we're going to have worship as usual today. Worship as usual today. What's to be gotten out of that? We've had worship as usual for too long. It's time that we get Christ-centered. It's time that we get theocentric in our worship. And we focus our attention upon God. And then we would certainly have a worship service that could be deemed to be unusual in the fact that all of us left here getting something out of it. And we left here with our cups full and running over. I know that there's this phase in evangelicalism. I don't know if it's got so much clout as it used to, but it was called the seeker-sensitive movement, which is an oxymoron anyway. It's contrary to Scripture. The Bible tells me no one seeks for God. But it was the seeker-sensitive movement. And what the movement was about was appealing to the masses outside the church in order to get them into the church. And so there were questionnaires sent out asking lost people what they would like to see in a worship service. Okay? Seeker-sensitive. During that movement, we became so seeker-sensitive, trying to make lost people feel comfortable in the church, that we made the church a very uncomfortable place, I believe, for the Spirit to be. The church is to be God-centered. preaching, worship is to be Christ-centered, God-centered, theocentric. The Bible is theocentric from start to finish, and that's what everything done in the church is to be about. You know, I'm not a big fan of Rick Warren, but he got one thing right in that book, that 40 Days of Stuff, and that's this. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. And that's why we come to worship. We come to worship Him. So true worship makes much of God. True worship is Scripture-based. And true worship is God-focused. May we remember that each time we come here. But let me ask you something. I know most of you are worshipers. And you care about worship, and you can worship because you've been redeemed. You know God is your Savior. But maybe there's someone here who doesn't. And your life doesn't express the joy and the praise and the contentment that Mary, the peace that Mary seems to in this song when she thinks about her God. I can tell you this, you can know this God today that provides that peace that passes all understanding in the midst of every circumstance, through a saving relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's all you have to do is give your life to Him, trust Him, believe upon Him. The Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Salvation is provided for you today. Let's pray. Father God, we love You and we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for how You use it in our hearts and lives. And we pray that You would use this message today. Lord, we all needed to hear this. I don't think that this was just for those out there in the pew off of this pulpit. This is as much for me as it is anyone else. Lord, help us to realize that You're worthy of our worship because You have provided us salvation. You have provided a way of redemption. You have provided the means by which we can have peace with You and escape wrath, Your wrath, in an eternal hell. Lord, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your mercy. Lord, we just pray You move this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.